I'm going to ask Brother Frank Seracio of the New Haven Ecclesia to ask the Lord's blessing on this next service.
Our dear, kind, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most precious name. With grateful and humble hearts, we come before thee once again to praise thee and to tell thee of our love for thee and to thank thee for the countless blessings we have received at thine hand, especially the gift of thy precious Son, who suffered, bled, and died, so that the whole world of mankind might live to be testified in due time. We thank thee for the privilege of assembling together this day to study a portion of thy word and to hear discourse by our dear brother Tim Cooper, who will tell us of some of the things that thou hast in store for us from thy great vast storehouse of truth. We pray for all those who are absent from us this day, all those who are going through severe trials, tribulations, and afflictions, and we pray that thou will grant them a compensating blessing. Now, as we wait before thee, we ask that thou continue to keep us in thy love and forgive us all we come short of, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Our speaker of the hour is Brother Tim Krupa. I should say this, our speaker for the next 45 minutes, or 40 minutes. Our next speaker is Brother Tim Krupa. He's going to speak to us on the subject of a cry for peace. A cry for peace, Brother Tim.
I heard him the first time. Good afternoon. It is a privilege and a pleasure to see your smiling faces. You know, sometimes when you think of going to the General Convention, the thought quickly passes through your mind, oh, it's so much work. There's so much to get ready. It's such a long trip. I had those thoughts. But when you get here and you see the smiles, it's worth it. It's worth every bit of it. I bring you warm Christian love and greetings from the brethren in Portland, especially those who are back at the retirement center. I also bring you very warm Christian love and greetings from your brethren in Romania. Dawn and I had the, again, privilege of visiting those dear brethren this last March. And preceding that trip, Dawn and I and Brother Wade Austin were privileged to spend 2 weeks in India with our brethren there. And they also send you their warm Christian love. The brethren in India, to my mind, are the forgotten Bible students. They're so far away. The cultural differences are so great. One of the highlights of the Portland Convention, which we just had a couple weeks ago, was the privilege that we had of having Brother Pius and Brother Moses with us from Nigeria. And it brought back to my mind when a number of us were in Nigeria for the first Bible Students Convention there. And they too are an incredible distance away from us. But I have a feeling that the cultures are closer to us. There's a tie there. And that's not exactly true with the brethren in India. The culture is incredibly different. The land is filled with Hindus. The land is filled with idolatry, almost like no other place on the face of this earth. The consecrated, the spirit-begotten brethren in India send you their warm Christian love and greetings. A cry for peace. It started back in Genesis, the 16th chapter, And they've been fighting ever since. They've been fighting for just about 4,000 years. Let me read you some excerpts from Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. So she said to Abram, "The Lord hath kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. Verse 4. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, "You are now with child, and you will bear a son. You shall name him Ishmael." Verse 12. "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." Ishmael vigorously fulfilled that prophecy. He fought with Isaac as boys. He fought with Isaac so much that Hagar had to be asked to leave Abraham's family. Tradition has it that Hagar is the mother of the Arabs. Tradition has it that Hagar is the ancestress of Muhammad, the prophet. Ishmael fought with Isaac. The Arabs fight with the Jews. That was 2,000 years before Christ. It's almost 2,000 years after Christ. The Arabs and the Jews have been fighting. But this year, something happened. Something happened right before our eyes. Something happened before our prophetic eyes. We know that we live in the days of the end, time when the establishment of the kingdom is imminent. The Lord has returned. The church is almost complete. The Gentile times have ended. Israel has been regathered. The time of trouble is escalating. People are running to and fro. We know that these are all fulfillment of prophecy. We look for a great time of trouble to explode on the earth. We look for Jacob's trouble to explode on Israel. Then we know the righteous rule of Christ can commence. So we sit on the edge of time. The gospel age is fading to a conclusion. The kingdom age is beginning with rumblings and shakings and explosions, revolutions and anarchies, clamoring for freedom, clamoring for justice. They're clamoring for women's rights, minority rights, children's rights. Some of the rights are real, some are imagined. And amidst all this uproar, amidst this chaos, amidst this confusion, because nobody really likes change, something unique happened this year. There was a cry for peace. You had to listen carefully amidst all the uproar. But what made it so unique is that the cry for peace came from these two nations who have been fighting for 4,000 years. A cry for peace went up from the Arabs and from Israel. They said, "Don't make the land of milk and honey a land of blood and tears." Many are saying, "We've had enough fighting, enough bloodshed, enough of our children being maimed. This has never happened in this way before. There have been attempts at peace, especially after World War I, especially after the Gentile times ended. But what made this peace, this cry for peace, so pitiful, so extraordinary, was that the cry came from the Jew and the Arab. Our attention is riveted on Israel for several reasons. First of all, and it's almost a kind of a negative or roundabout reason, is based on Romans 11:25. And we know that the scripture teaches us that Israel will be blind especially to the Messiah, until the full number of Gentiles comes in, until the church is complete. So we watch Israel. And if we were to see blindness to Israel be removed, and we're still here on this side of the veil, we would know that we have missed our calling. Secondly, we're interested because of the great stimulation it gives to our faith. The reestablishment of Israel is an incredible proof of the Lord's second presence and the time that we live in. And thirdly, we're just curious to see this phenomenal play being worked out on the world stage. An extraordinary event took place this year. The Prime Minister of Israel was assassinated. The leader of the Israelis was murdered. Let me put this in historical, biblical context for you. Moses had been murdered. Think of Moses. Think of Moses as the leader of the Israelites. Think of the man who brought them out. Just think of that position of leadership. That man was murdered. Now, when the word spread that Rabin was assassinated, I think everybody in the world who heard that news instantly said, "The Arabs, they got him." But as the TV pictures showed the news from Israel, that anti-Arab hysteria wasn't there. I couldn't figure it out when I instantaneously saw the picture. They weren't screaming and yelling about the Arabs. Because you know who killed Moses? A Jew. Can you imagine the emotion? This is a Jew, one of the Israelites. Can you imagine an Israelite going up and murdering Moses? That's what it amounted to. Incredible. And what was also incredible is that Ishmael came to the funeral. Oh, brethren, this was a cry for peace. Something happened, brethren, that has not happened before. We don't understand it all. But don't think that this was just happenstance. Don't think this was some kind of accident. Don't think that you have forever to make your calling and election sure. This was incredible. Now, Bible students for years have been so thrilled with the doctrine of Israel, the regathering of Israel, that you can't name anything Israelite that we don't love and like. And because we viewed Israel as good, there was a natural response to view Arab as bad. It was almost as if we saw Israel, yeah, that's the pathway the kingdom's going to be established. There's an enemy out there. Oh, okay, that's naturally the Arabs. So the natural response was, "I love Israel. I hate the Arabs." Oh, not a good response for the Spirit begotten. Every time something about the Arabs comes up, "Oh, we don't like the Arabs. The Arabs are dirty." "Oh, the Israelites? Intelligent people. Hey, do you know who invented our numeric system? The Arabs." Okay. It's not our position to downgrade the Arabs. Not yet.
We almost viewed the Arabs as part of Satan's kingdom. That's the part that's going to have to be destroyed. So that was the background I jumped into. So great was my love for the regathering of Israel, etc. I just fell into that feeling about the Arabs. Well, then this process of what's happening in Israel is kind of a shock to my feelings. Is Israel making friends of the enemy? What's happening here? Well, I would like to look at a very simple lesson from Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it will have to be brief and in summary. Ezekiel is here talking about an attack on Israel. Now this attack, Ezekiel said, has happened before. It happened years before. He was perhaps a young boy. And Ezekiel is predicting it's going to happen again. And this was to be a judgment against Israel. So when Ezekiel talked about these people, they were actual people. They were actual countries. There was somebody by the name of Gog. It was a historical figure. There was a group of people called Magog. He didn't just make these things up. This is not fiction. I think you remember quite a bit what the statement is in Ezekiel 38. The word of Jehovah came to me, Ezekiel. Ezekiel, set your face against Gog from the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what Jehovah says. I am against you, Gog. Verse 5 talks about the allies of Gog, Persia, Cush, and Put. Verse 6, Gomer. Verse 7, get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered around you. After many days, you will be called to arms. And then Ezekiel says what's going to happen next, and where it's going to happen. Where it's going to happen? He says it's going to happen in Israel. Against a people gathered from many nations. Oh, that sounds good, doesn't it? That's the regathering of Israel. But he also says in there, against a people recovered from war. Recovered from war. And he says, all of them living in safety. Verse 9, you and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm, and you will be like a cloud covering Israel. You will say, verse 11, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack peaceful and unsuspecting people. This is said to Gog and Magog. They were Scythians. The Scythians were a barbaric, nomadic tribe living around the Black Sea. They were famous in Ezekiel's day for their plunder, for their barbarianism, their cruelty. Magog was another warlike tribe that lived up near Ararat in what we would call modern Turkey. Meshach, another tribe living around the Black Sea and Armenia. These were the allies. These were the people that Gog was ruler over. And there's Gomer, Togarmah, originating in Central Asia. These people were like the Tartars that came out of Asia, first settling in the Ukraine and Crimea. All of those were ruled by Gog. Now, were there some others not ruled by Gog, but they were his allies? Persia. Persia still exists. It's Iran. All of these
the people ruled by Gog and Persia are descendants of Japheth. That's a very important point. All of those mentioned so far are descendants of Japheth. We would say they're Caucasians, Eastern Europeans, Asians, etc. The next group that comes to attack Israel, as described by Ezekiel, is Ethiopia, Cush in some translations. This is not the modern country of Ethiopia. In Ezekiel's day, Ethiopia was a word applied to a large region of the descendants of Cush, the descendants of Ham. Their territory spread from eastern Africa, where we would say today is Ethiopia and Sudan, all the way across to India. So when Ezekiel used the word Ethiopia or Cush, that's what he had in mind. A multinational group of people. The same thing was true with Libya. Not the modern country of Libya, almost the entire continent of Africa. That's what he meant when he said put. This was another son of Ham. Again, not countries, but multinational areas, almost continents. Also part of this attack against Israel is mentioned Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish. It appears that these three do not join so much in the fighting, but they are there for commercial gain. They tell the others that if you go to war against Israel, we'll make it worth your while. They stand by looking for spoils. There is a mention of Sheba and Dedan. There are two Sheba and Dedans in the scriptures. The first group is probably not this group. The first ones mentioned in Genesis 25 verse 3 were a group of nomadic herdsmen that are descendants of Abraham through Keturah. This is probably not who Ezekiel is talking about, because Ezekiel is talking about commercial traders who are looking for profit out of this big war. The other two tribes mentioned, Sheba and Dedan, were descendants from Cush, Genesis 10:28. These people were traders. This Sheba is the group who comes from the Queen of Sheba. That's who this group is. She was a great trader, world trader. And the Tarshish, by the list of commodities which Tarshish deals with, it seems clear that the areas of northern Europe were intended by Ezekiel, probably most specifically Britain. This type of trade was carried out in those days by the Phoenicians, and it is also possible that the Phoenicians got as far as Western Africa, Spain, and the Americas. So, when you look at where these people came from, the attackers are coming from the Black Sea area, Armenia, Turkey, possibly parts of China, possibly parts of Eastern Europe. They are supported by countries that extend from Eastern Africa across to India. They are supported by countries of the African continent. And who stands by urging them on, saying, we'll make it worth your while? Countries also of the Arabian Peninsula, Dedan, Sheba, and possibly Western Africa, Spain, the Americas, and Britain. Now, regarding these 12 nations, the conclusion, if we have accurately figured out where they came from, the conclusion that is most astounding is that none of them are Semitic. Okay, let me say that again. The astounding conclusion is that none of these 12 attacking nations are Semitic. the Arabs are Semitic. So the Arabs, the traditional enemy of the Jew for 4,000 years, is not in the picture of Ezekiel 38. It's not the Arabs who come down and cause this big problem, this big attack that ends up in Jacob's trouble. So the conclusion, I hold it lightly, because if this much can change in 1 year, I shudder to think, or I anticipate what will happen in another year. But the conclusion is that it's not a problem, brethren, that the Israelis are making peace with the Arabs. That's not going to follow up God's plan. That's not going to stop the attack of Jacob's trouble, because it's not the Arabs that are going to come down and perpetuate that anyway. Now, this is just a slice of the story. I'm the first to admit that if you want to see the complete role of the Arabs, perhaps we have to look to the story of Obadiah and the fall of Edom and what Edom did when Babylon came to attack Jerusalem. We have to look at the entire story of what takes place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But in Ezekiel 38, it's not the Arabs. When might this all take place? It says in verse 8 of Ezekiel 38, "In future years you will invade a land that has recovered from war." Oh, that's not yet. That's not now. There's no way that land has recovered from war. NIV says, "Now all of them live in safety." Ezekiel 38, verses 9 through 12. Verse 11, "I will invade a land of unwalled villages." Have you seen any pictures of Israel lately? Have you seen any unwalled villages? They're armed to the teeth. Barbed wire, tanks, machine guns. "I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people." When's the last time you saw an unsuspecting Israeli? Not yet. So, something has to take place. They have to evolve to this condition. They have to be a land recovered from war. They have to be living in safety. And if you were to think that, well, if they have atomic bombs, then they will be living in safety and nuclear warheads, It says, "I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people." That's going to take some time. Let me summarize so far. It's not the Arabs who are going to invade Israel in the account of Ezekiel 38 and start Jacob's trouble. Secondly, we see from the statements in Ezekiel that the time is not now for this great invasion to take place. Israel's not living in peace and safety, and they're not living in unwalled villages. I can project a scenario that says they make some kind of peace with the Arabs. They get control in an economic sense over many of the Arab nations. They help the Arab nations. That would fit in better with the land that they're supposed to control before the great invasion. Then will come the invasion from the north. That's what I always used to say. No, that's not what Ezekiel is saying. The great invasion comes from the north, the south, the east, and the west. What Ezekiel is saying here is that it's virtually the whole inhabited world that comes against Israel after they've become peaceful and unarmed. So where does this leave us, brethren? We see this exciting scenario going on. We hear world leaders at the funeral Every one of them talked about peace.